The scripture reading today is Revelation 3, verses 1 to 6. To the angel of the church in Sardis, write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, hold it fast and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me, dressed in white, for they are worthy. The one who is victorious will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches." This is the word of the Lord.
Would you please bow in prayer with me? Holy God, we are here in trust that you are good and that you love us and that you are strong and can help us. And so we ask that in your power you would open our minds and hearts to see and hear what you have for us in this message to the church in Sardis, that we might respond in a way that's pleasing to you and delight in your ways, both now and forevermore. Amen. Sleep. Sleep is a good thing. At least I think sleep is a good thing. You know, have the feeling of waking up slowly without an alarm after a long and good night's rest, I think is one of the most delightful and enjoyable experiences in the world. At least for me, maybe not for you. But I think sleep is a good thing most of the time, but there are certain times where sleep can be a bad thing, right? Falling asleep in class, falling asleep on a job. As a pastor in training, I had one particularly embarrassing moment when I essentially fell asleep in the middle of a pastoral visit. Back when Becky and I were dating and living in different cities, we used to talk on the phone a lot. And one day, we talked on the phone until I think at least 4 in the morning, and it was only after I hung up the phone that I realized I had to leave the house at 8 in the morning to go and pick someone up and attend a pastoral visit later that day. Now, fortunately, I wasn't the only person going on that visit. Another lady from the church who knew this individual well was coming with me, and so we got to the care home where this other lady was, and the two of them were chatting and talking away and stuff like this, and suddenly a wave of tiredness just came right over me. And my eyelids got so heavy, and I could not keep my eyes open to save my life. So I was just there trying hard to just check in every once in a while to make, you know, to try and maintain the illusion that I was actually following what they were talking about. You know, just a little yes and mm-hmm. And by the way, if you ever find yourself in this situation, the key is repetition, right? Just repeat things, you know. Oh, that nurse. Mm-hmm. Grumpy. Yes. Bedpan. Uh-huh. Cold. Oh, yeah, I'm with you, you know. It works every time. Well, maybe not every time. But so sometimes there are situations where falling asleep can be kind of embarrassing. But falling asleep can also be deadly, right? Falling asleep at the wheel of a car, falling asleep in an unmoored boat. I don't know if anyone's been in that before. There are lots of situations where falling asleep can be just plain deadly. And one particular situation that we're not so familiar with, depending on which line of work you were in, today, as people would have been back then, was the thing of falling asleep as a sentry or a soldier at your post at night. This was a very dangerous thing in the ancient world. Not just for you, but for everyone that you were with. because at all times, you had to be watching. They didn't have any satellites or early warning detection things. If you didn't actually physically see the people coming at you, they could be on you before you knew it. And there is a place where this happened not once, but twice. And that place is the ancient city of Sardis. In fact, there were two things that this city was famous for. First, it was built on a huge acropolis. You know, those rock-like structures that are flat on the top, like we saw in the picture of Pergamum? Well, Pergamum's cliffs were about 800 feet high. In Sardis, they were 1,500 feet high. So this was a massive acropolis with these cliffs around it and only one way up. And they were famous. It was a very ancient city, and they were famous for having successfully defended every single military assault on them for hundreds and hundreds of years. Well, almost. Because there were two times that they had been captured not through a direct assault, but through stealth. The city had been captured twice through people being sneaky. And this was the other thing that the city, to its shame, was famous for. Twice its soldiers had not kept sufficient watch. They could have easily defended themselves if they had just been paying attention. And so metaphorically, they had been sleeping at their posts, and this twice in its history, the citizens had paid for that mistake with their lives. So sometimes falling asleep can be dangerous. Sometimes it can cost you your life. And just like the soldiers of Sardis, the church in Sardis, Jesus says, has fallen asleep. From the outside, they may look like a bright, shining fortress, but in truth, they were about to die. But die from what? And why were they about to die? Well, thankfully, Jesus doesn't keep us in suspense. We're told in verse 2, where he says, wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. Why? Because I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. So we're told that it's because they were about to die because their deeds were not complete. Okay, what do you mean by that, Jesus? What do you mean by incomplete? Had they stopped short of something that they'd been called to do by Jesus? Or were they procrastinators that just like started things and never finished them? Doesn't seem to be the case. I mean, wasn't this the church that did everything right? I mean, this is the church that Jesus says has a reputation for being alive. This is the church that like ran Alpha, had fantastic worship music, had amazing preachers, gave generously to the poor. They did everything on every church list ever made, and they did it well. Other churches were in awe of this church and their accomplishments. Even the non-Christians in the city seem to be having nothing bad to say about them. As far as anyone could see, they had done every deed perfectly. And yet Jesus is saying that their deeds are incomplete. So what could possibly be missing? Well, fortunately, Jesus doesn't leave us hanging on this one either. He shows us what separates the complete from the incomplete. In verse 4, he tells us what separates the two things. Here we read Jesus saying, "Yet I have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white. Why? Because they are worthy." So, if the worthy ones then have not soiled their clothes, then I think it's safe to assume that whatever soiling one's clothes means, that is what the ones who are unworthy have been doing. That's why their deeds are incomplete. So soiling one's clothes then is what makes one's deeds incomplete. Now commentators argue over what specific sin this phrase might be referring to. Some argue for sexual immorality, others argue for meat sacrificed to idols. You recognize those from the church's previous. Others argue just for idolatry in general or compromise with culture. But if soiling one's clothes simply refers to sinful actions or deeds, then I think we run into some significant problems with how Jesus is talking here. For are we to believe that the Christians who had not soiled their clothes had successfully stopped doing sinful actions? Is that what Jesus is saying here? Do people need to be perfect before they get clothed in white? Or furthermore, are we to believe that it was their obedience to rules or laws that made them worthy of this? Jesus is saying that they're worthy of it. Is it their actions and their obedience and not committing sins that is making them worthy? I don't think so. I mean, there are plenty of other passages in Scripture that teach us that salvation comes by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. Salvation does not come through avoiding sin. That's not where we get our white robes from. Add to this Gordon Fee's helpful observation that what makes this warning so poignant, and I would say unique out of all the seven, is that the judgment Jesus speaks to this church makes no mention of either external pressures or immorality. It's not up brought up in here, just like it is in the other churches. He continues and writes, "They are not racked by suffering from without, nor wrenched by heresy from within, nor ruined by internal moral decay." So it seems to be that it's not false teaching or immorality that's the problem with this church. So then what is Jesus talking about here? How has this church in Sardis then soiled its clothes? Well, what's shocking about this statement, I believe, is not the fact that dirt may have happened, that they may have sinned. What's shocking is that the dirt has stuck to their white robes, that their white robes have now become soiled, that the dirt wasn't coming off. You see, if we're going to understand why the stain was a problem, I think we first have to understand what makes robes white in the first place. Or to put it another way, we would like to know the symbol for Clorox bleach in the book of Revelation. You know, what does the book of Revelation say makes robes white? And we find this in Revelation chapter 7, verse 14. Here John sees a multitude from every tongue and nation, and then he asks the angel who these people are. And in chapter 7, verse 14, the angel says this. He says, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." It's the blood of the Lamb, the blood of Jesus Christ. That is the so-called Clorox bleach in the book of Revelation. It's only Jesus' blood that makes robes white. Nothing else can keep the dirt from sticking to us. Therefore, keeping the dirt off of our robes is never simply a matter of avoiding sin, as important as that is to Jesus Christ. And if you haven't caught that in the first four letters to the churches, maybe go back and read them again. But it's incredibly important for Jesus' holiness. But that's not what makes our robes white. First and foremost, what makes them white is the matter of who we belong to. Who is it that has purchased us with his blood and has washed us and made us clean, and particularly in this case, keeps us clean? It is only Jesus who makes our robes white. That's how we got our white robes in the first place. It is having Jesus Christ living in us by the power of his Holy Spirit who keeps us white as well. In other words, there is no real life in a church apart from the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that comes to us through Jesus Christ. Unless what we do as a church is the fruit of the Spirit working on us, then nothing we do is actually fully good. It's incomplete. Or as Jesus puts it in verse 2 of chapter 3 in Revelation, "I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God." They might be complete in the view of other people, but they're not complete in the sight of God, because apart from the Holy Spirit being active and leading the action, our deeds are not complete in his sight. I think this is why Jesus describes himself in verse 1 as the one who is holding the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. As we already know, seven is the number of completeness, of perfection. Thus, the seven spirits of God refers to the fullness of the one Holy Spirit. And the seven stars are the angels of the churches, we're told, the messengers through whom God directs what happens on the earth. So the fact that Jesus is holding them means that we cannot have the Holy Spirit or do the will of God apart from Jesus Christ. These things cannot be separated. Whoever refuses to identify with Jesus does not have the Spirit and is not doing the will of God. They may look alive, but they are almost dead. For without the presence of the Holy Spirit, there is no life in the church. And without Christ, there is no Spirit. So trying to do what is good apart from the Holy Spirit means that dirt can stick to our robes. And the church at Sardis, then, is not just sinning. That's not the problem so much as the problem that they're in an undetected process of actually denying Christ. I think that's what he's shooting at here, Jesus. In other words, he's saying that it's not a conscious thing that they're trying to do, but that they are simply fatally drifting away from a living dependence on him in the Spirit. They're doing lots of good stuff in the eyes of people still, but they're no longer doing it out of the leading of the Holy Spirit and through the power of the Spirit. It's incomplete, and it's for that reason that they are about to die. But if they were denying Christ, and they were walking away from serving him by subtly doing this and not even aware of it, what was it that had seduced them to do so? What was leading them in this direction and into this deadly slumber? Well, I think Jesus tells us in verse 1 where he says, "I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive." I think it's a good reputation. That is what this church was ultimately serving. Their deeds were incomplete in God's sight because they were satisfied with simply appearing Christian in the eyes of others rather than actually living in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. In short, they were serving their reputation, not their Redeemer. And the temptation to serve a reputation is strong, isn't it? I think we've all felt it. There's a lot of power that comes with a good reputation. People treat you differently. If you have a good name, people come and ask your advice. If you have a good name, they listen to what you say and even do it without question. Talk about a pastor's dream, eh? In fact, if your reputation is good enough, they won't question anything you do. I think this is the reason why Hollywood has coined the phrase, "image is everything." It's not who you actually are that counts, in the world at least. It's who people think you are. That's what sells. That's where the real power lies. And we face the same temptation as Christians, I believe. And I think it's the temptation to treat worship as technique. We think to ourselves, if only the worship service or some other ministry ran a little smoother and had a little more pizzazz, then more people would come. So you give it a shot, and what do you know? It works. It really does work. But now a different concern takes over. For if it was really, truthfully, a smoother worship service that made people come, then what happens if it stops running smoothly? What if we lose our reputation as a church with great worship? And so the change is made. Our reputation now rules us, whether that's a reputation of being great worshipers or very friendly or whatever it might be. We are now serving a reputation instead of our Redeemer. Our trust is now in the package, not the person of Jesus Christ. And most times we don't even notice the change. We're denying Christ and serving someone else, and we don't even know it. We're dying in our sleep. Thus, I think the most important question for us here is, how do we wake up? How do we serve our Redeemer and not our reputation? And our answer is found in verse 3, which tells us that there are two things to remember and two ways to respond. So Jesus gives us two things that he says we need to remember and two ways of responding once we've remembered. And the first thing he says to remember is, this is verse 3, says, "Remember, therefore, what you have received." What you've received. As Daryl Johnson points out, throughout Scripture, the word "received" is associated with the Spirit. That's the thing in the New Testament that said, you've received the most. We as Christians have received the Holy Spirit. Let us not forget about that, my sisters and brothers. The amazingness of that God himself dwells in us and that God himself binds us all together in love, and that God himself sends us out in love for his mission. If we just remember this, it prompts many things, doesn't it? It prompts us to listen for the Holy Spirit's direction in day-to-day things. We will find ourselves praying in day-to-day stuff for other people's. We'll find ourselves going the extra miles, maybe shoveling somebody else's walk. We'll find ourselves being filled with love for other people, love that we don't recognize even where it's coming from, love that extends even to enemies. We will begin to complete good works that we never even imagined, not by our own strength or love, but because God himself is filling us with his strength and love. Because to try and do what is pleasing to God apart from God's help, apart from the Holy Spirit in us, is suicide. It leads only to death. But remembering that we have received the Holy Spirit draws us into Spirit-filled living. And the Spirit of God never fails to complete the good work he starts in us. So first, we're called to remember what we've received, that we've received the Holy Spirit. And second, we're to remember how we have received the Holy Spirit. For we're told that to remember not only what we have received, but also what we have heard. And what did we hear that brought the reception of the Holy Spirit, except the gospel or good news about Jesus Christ? You see, to a church that is driven to serve its own reputation, to try and be a really great church doing lots of good stuff, there is nothing more refreshing and life-giving than remembering the good news of the gospel, than remembering what Paul has told us when he wrote to the Ephesians. It is by grace you have been saved, through faith. This is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. My sisters and brothers, we need to remember the gospel, that it is not through all these efforts that we're saved. We've already been purchased through the blood of Jesus Christ. And it is through believing this gospel in faith that we then have received the Holy Spirit. And therefore, the Holy Spirit of God will not work towards or promote anything that does not serve the gospel of Jesus Christ. He just won't. I mean, think about it. Why would he? I mean, I think the reason is, in another way you can put it, is just this way. Because Jesus is better. Jesus is better than me. Jesus is better than you. Because other people don't need to think well of me. And other people don't need to think well of you. They don't need to worship or adore us. What they need is to worship and know Jesus Christ and be filled with the overwhelming love of the Holy Spirit that can only come from hearing the good news about Jesus and believing in his name. If we as a church expect God to serve our reputation, to make us look good over that of the reputation of his son Jesus Christ, we need to wake up. The people of Victoria do not need Elk Lake Baptist Church. My friends, they do not need us. They need Jesus Christ. They need to hear the good news so that they can believe and receive the Holy Spirit and know that joy. And therefore, there are two things that we have to remember. What we've received and what we've heard, that we have received the Holy Spirit and can live in him. And we've received it because we've heard and received and believed the good news about Jesus Christ. For when we think about this, we remember that Jesus died. He gave his life to give you his Spirit. That's why he died. And we die when we forget this, when we fall asleep to the gospel and the presence of the Spirit in us. So we need to remember what we've received and what we've heard. And when we do that, it issues in response. And we respond in two ways. First, we're told to obey. You see, Jesus doesn't want them to stop doing the things they're doing. That's not the problem. They weren't wrong things. They were just incomplete. They fell short. And so he wants us to continue to do what is good. But he wants us to keep doing it out of love for him rather than doing it out of love for our own reputation. For those who love Christ learn to obey him even when it ruins their reputation. Living in obedience to the Holy Spirit, who works to glorify Jesus Christ and his Father, will involve doing things that aren't cool, to the world sometimes, to put it mildly. Obeying what we've received means that we have to learn to sacrifice our reputation sometimes. Even within the church, what other Christians may think of us, for the sake of what's doing what's pleasing to Jesus Christ. That is our first response from remembering what we've heard and received. And the second response is like it. We must repent, turn around, stop what you're doing, turn back to God. That's the emphasis. To a being, not to actions, to God. The church in Sardis needed to stop looking at only what they were doing and the good things that they were trying to do to create an image, and turn back to the living God to whom they belonged, to listen to his spirit and to his direction. Because we cannot serve two masters. We cannot serve both our reputation and our redeemer. Idolatry, someone has said, begins the moment that we say God and put something else in that blank. Jesus has told us point blank that we cannot serve both God and money. And the Old Testament is full of examples of saying that we cannot serve God and idols. My brothers and sisters, here Jesus is saying that we cannot serve God and our reputation. Therefore, waking up means serving our Redeemer rather than our reputation. And we do this by remembering what we've received and heard, the Holy Spirit and the gospel of Jesus, and by responding with loving obedience and repentance, turning to God. If we refuse to remember and respond, then Jesus tells us we will fall asleep. We won't even necessarily notice it, but we will start to serve our reputation. And then he says that Christ's coming, his coming, will be like a thief bringing disaster at an hour you cannot possibly expect, rather than a moment that'll be full of joy and wonderful surprise. But, he says, if we do remember and respond to him, we will be rewarded. For Jesus promises three rewards to all who overcome by waking up. Jesus says first that we will walk with him. In verse 4, Jesus says, "They will walk with me, dressed in white, for they are worthy." So if we remember Jesus and respond to him, we will walk with him. We will share intimate relationship with Jesus, the desire of every heart. Why? Because his blood keeps all soil from sticking to our clothes. He is the one who clothes us in white and keeps us in white. But not only will we walk with Jesus once or twice, we're then told, second, that we will walk with him forever. For Jesus says, "I will never blot out that name," the name of that person, "from the book of life." If we remember Jesus and respond to him, we will be given eternal life with him. This is the second reward. Finally, in addition to walking with Jesus and walking with him forever, we will receive the very thing that we're asked to give up pursuing: a good name. We'll be given a good reputation. As we read in verse 5, Jesus says he will acknowledge our names before the Father and his angels. In other words, if we remember Jesus and respond to him now, willing to give up our reputation here, we will receive a reputation in heaven far greater than any reputation we could ever have hoped for here on earth. And so in the end, it all comes down to this. My brothers and sisters, we serve a Redeemer, not a reputation. For if we serve our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, over our reputation, regardless of how foolish and fallen that looks in the eyes of the world, sin never sticks to us. Our robes remain unsoiled. We live in the forgiveness and love of Jesus Christ as people who walk in white. But if we do not remember Jesus and respond to him, we will fall asleep. We will serve our own reputation and not the Redeemer of humankind. And if we do not wake up soon, it will cost us our lives. We will die in our sleep. So the challenge for us is to wake up, to remember that our robes have already been made white through the blood of Jesus Christ. And so we should not let the dirt stick to them. We should remember what we have heard and received, and we should respond with loving obedience and repentance. And then we should let Jesus be the one who makes our names great for us. Serve your Redeemer, not your reputation. Amen. Amen. Would you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we recognize that we live in a culture that is obsessed with reputations. From social media to the news to just being in circles of friends. We know what it's like to suffer when somebody muddies our reputation and makes us look like an awful person. And we're afraid of that, Lord. We acknowledge that. But we ask for your help because we know it only leads to death if we spend our lives serving our reputation rather than you, our Redeemer. And so we ask for your help, Lord, that you would help us to turn around, that you'd help us to remember that you are in us through the power of your Holy Spirit. You'd help us remember the good news of your gospel and to find joy in obeying it and in turning to you, recognizing that we really have no other help to turn to. We pray that you would help us to do this in the name of Jesus Christ, who loves us. Amen.